Okay, so I'm sorry that this is the second in a row. I know you're not, never supposed to apologise for things, but I have to say I didn't realise until yesterday that I was sharing this today, but I had planned my talk, thankfully, so it was simply a case of organising it. And I think it was God's grace that I wasn't thinking about it all week, because it's been an interesting week. There's been some quite kind of heavy things going on, so... yeah, God's so gracious. He knows what we can handle, you know, and while we don't always know what we can handle, God knows what we're going to manage, and so he handles that for me. Hallelujah, it's great. So we're going to look at Romans 11, 2-24 this morning. I'm going to pray before we do so. This is the penultimate talk. In a couple of weeks' time, I'll be doing the last one, Israel is Beloved, and then we'll be at the end of Romans 11. But let's just, I know Martin's prayed, but I just want to pray again just to help me as we go. Father, I thank you for all your goodness, Lord. I thank you for this wonderful heat. Lord, we're not accustomed to it. But Father, I just pray for grace that we don't drop off, Lord, while I'm speaking. And Father, just ease that we will understand what you're saying to us, Father, and that we'll see its application. Lord, I just ask that burdens would be lifted this morning. I thank you for what we've sung, that freedom reigns in this place, showers of mercy and grace. And I just ask that you would open up your word to us this morning. Help me to be clear in what I share, Father, that we might be encouraged and that we might understand you more deeply and love you more passionately. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So, having prayed that, the title is not particularly encouraging, God's Severity to Israel. But I do want to say straight away that, as I've already said in these talks, Israel is not totally rejected. The phrase severity does come from a verse in the section we're looking at. But Israel is not totally rejected by God, is never totally rejected, and has not been finally rejected either. So that's really important. And we get this memorable olive tree metaphor towards the end of the passage we're going to look at. So one of the things I just want to say at this point is, as I've been looking at this, God has been changing my heart towards Israel. I don't know whether it's just me or whether it's just the way things have gone, but on our Tuesday morning Zooms, it seems that we almost always pray for Israel, which is great. And I'm not sure whether we'd always done that in prayer meetings. I don't know, but it's great that we do. And I wonder whether, I know there's a very small prayer for Israel prayer meeting, but I wonder if it'd be good to be doing more prayer for Israel. And one of the other things I've done is looked at the website Jews for Jesus, which I'd encourage you to take a look at if you want to know more about the Jews and about reaching out to the Jews and seeing them become Christians. So the first bit we're going to look at is just talking about the remnant, which is a very exciting topic. And it shows that God is preserving his people through remnants or through a remnant. So God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, that's the time that Paul's writing, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. I'm sorry, I don't think that's the New King James isn't the best translation of that verse. And you might want to go away and read this passage in a different translation, but it's the one I've been working with. So the first point is that the remnant was preserved supernaturally. And it's preserved by grace, not by works. 1 Kings 19 is the story, if you wanted to go away and look at this. It's an incredible account. It starts with Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal to a test. If you've never read 1 Kings 19, do go away and read it. It's one of the best stories in the Old Testament. And Paul skips over the details because he's making a special point. Elijah knew nothing about these 7,000 who'd not bowed the knee. God had hidden them away somehow. And this is one of the ways that God encourages Elijah. because Elijah's at a really low point. He's won this great victory and he gets really low. Gideon was talking about it the other day when we were outside, if you remember. And there's this famous bit where Elijah gets this great wind and a great earthquake and fire, and God isn't speaking to him in any of these incredible natural phenomena. He speaks in a still, small voice, which is so easily missed. But this bit that we read out, God is speaking in that still, small voice. I've preserved a remnant. There are other ways in which Elijah's encouraged, and it's really worth looking at that, but we haven't got time to go into all of that. But basically, these 7,000 men had not been corrupted by Ahab and Jezebel, the terrible rulers of Israel at the time. And it could be that there were more than 7,000. So 7,000 men suggests that there might well have been twice as many women and children as well. And of course, the number 7 means in the Bible perfection. So it's a great number to have there as a remnant. And Paul's saying there's a remnant as he's writing. There's always a remnant. There are always some believing Jews. This isn't talking, by the way, about Christians in general. This is referring specifically to Israel. We do sometimes talk about a remnant in the church or the remnant church, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about Israel. So, as we said, the remnant's preserved not by works, but by grace. And we'll just read on a little bit. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God's given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, sorry, I haven't been moving it on. I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Notice there he's directly addressing Gentiles, not Jews, in this passage. I magnify my ministry if by any means I can provoke, to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, I'll just show you this image because it's come from that commentary that I found before, which has some visual pictures. And sorry, it's a bit dim on the screen, but you can see there we, as the Gentiles are over in the corner, we're saying we believe. Some Jews are saying they believe. And then on the right-hand side, you've got hardened Israel with their arms crossed of saying we're jealous. And it just illustrates the nature of God's plan for the Jews, that they're designed to be provoked to jealousy. And we did read about it in Romans 10:19. Paul finds this verse from Moses talking about provoking the Jews to jealousy way back in Deuteronomy. And then also in we knew that the Jews hadn't believed as well. Now, it is very hard, as we said before, for Jews to become Christians. They're one of the hardest people to believe on the face of the earth, really. And there are a number of very good reasons for that. Historically, Christians have treated Jews very badly. There was the initial blaming of the Jews for killing Jesus. Because it was actually, wasn't it? It was the Pharisees who incited the rabble to say, no, let's have Jesus crucified, not Barabbas. Even though the Romans put him to death, the Jews wanted him dead. But that doesn't show an understanding of our salvation, because Jesus had to die. We know that. And actually, all of us are responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, not the Jews alone. But we know that the Jews have experienced appalling suffering and persecution through the years. You'll be familiar with the fact, I'm sure, that some 5 or 6 million Jews were killed in the Holocaust in World War II, also known as the Shoah. But I don't know if you knew this. In Germany in the 1930s, The church in Germany agreed with the Nazi party, who were in power at the time, to excommunicate all pastors who were Jewish, or all pastors who had Jewish grandfathers or Jewish blood, and they were just kicked out of the church. And all the pastors agreed with that. I'm not sure if Dietrich Bonhoeffer resisted. I think there were just one or two people who resisted this. But the second thing you may not be aware of about the Holocaust is it's estimated that 10% of the Jews who died in the Holocaust were Messianic Jews, were actually Christians, which is quite an interesting fact. And I think even as Jews were being isolated and incarcerated, there were pockets of believers who actually were bringing other Jews to Jesus. So there are some wonderful stories in amongst the suffering. But previously, of course, it was the case that you'd say to Jews, "Oh, if you convert to Christianity, then you can stay here. Otherwise, we're gonna excommunicate you." As a nation, we forcibly expelled the Jews. I think it was in about 1290, and a number of countries in Europe just said, "Nope, you're not welcome here," and pushed the Jews out. And a lot of them ended up in Russia. So it's been a very, very difficult ride for the Jews. And it's interesting that the Nazi program was hell-bent on destroying all biological Jews. It didn't matter whether they were Christians or not. The Nazis were using, believe it or not, Martin Luther's writings, you know, the monk who started the Reformation. So in many ways, Luther was great in what he did, but he wrote poisonous material about the Jews. And he said, we ought to murder these Jews. And Hitler just took that and used it to authorize what they did. So it's amazing that so many Jews turned to Jesus, actually, in the early part of the 20th century and even during the Holocaust. And it's not surprising that the Jews are hardened to Christianity. It's not at all surprising. It's been the source of so much persecution over the years. Just before I move on and we come back to the passage, I wanted to know how many Jews there are in the world. And from what I could find out, and I'm always open to be corrected here, and I'm sure some of you will scurry away and see what you can find, but I think there are something like 14 million Jews in the world, which is a very, very small percentage of the global population. Some people think, from the way people talk about Jews in Israel, they think that there must be millions and millions of Jews, and there aren't. There's only a small number. I think about 7 million Jews are actually in Israel now, which wasn't the case. So about half the global population are in Israel. And about 2 years ago, it was estimated that there are 140,000 Messianic Jews, or Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah, in Israel. So that number may well have gone up, 140,000, but you can see that there's a big work that God is still going to do if all the Jews are going to come through to salvation. So that is God's plan, to provoke Israel to jealousy, a kind of reverse psychology, if you like. We try reverse psychology, don't we, when we think it's going to work. We try to goad people into doing things that they otherwise wouldn't do. I'm not sure that it's a great method, to be honest, for us to be using. I think it can often backfire, using reverse psychology. As a teacher, I've seen it backfire many times, and it's had the opposite effect. But we can't question God's methods, because God knows what he's doing. And it does say in Romans 5, which I thought is quite interesting, it says, "We glory in tribulations," verse 3, "knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." So maybe that's what God's doing with the Jews. Maybe he's actually instilling character in them and working on them in that way, in the same way that he does with us. And one example of reverse psychology I did think of in the Bible, I don't know if this springs to your mind, is King Solomon with the two women who come to him with the baby. And sometimes reverse psychology does bring out the best in us. And it kind of means we put away, we stop messing around and we put away the rubbish and we say, well, look, when it comes down to it, she said, I don't want this baby to die, so the other woman can have it, because I'm not going to stand here and see that baby being chopped in half. And so that was maybe an example of reverse psychology. And so God's trying to get the Jews just to say, hey, wait a minute, we're the ones who have inherited salvation. What are all these Gentiles doing, getting in on the act? We want some of it. Just to remind you, from Romans 9, it says this at the very start, Paul says, I wish I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And don't you think that God isn't like that, is he? He's not the kind of person to go back on his plans. When God plans something, he's going to bring it to completion. So that's why he's still got a plan for the Jews. One of the things to consider when we pray for Israel, just coming back to what I was saying earlier, some of us may be more accustomed and more habituated to praying for Israel than others. But it's like a key. Prayer for Israel is like a key, because as we pray for Israel, we are praying for the salvation of the whole world. Because all of Israel won't be saved until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's what Paul teaches. And so we are basically saying, come Lord Jesus, when we pray for Israel. It's a point from which we've got a huge amount of leverage as we're praying. So I'd encourage you to do that. And if you're looking for a prayer, Romans 10:1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So that's a good prayer that we can pray for Israel. Okay, let's look at the next bit. Let's move on to the olive tree. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And I got a little picture here of, just to help you, of an olive tree. And the green bit there, you can't see the branch very well, is the Gentiles. And on the floor there, you got the poor old Israelites who've been cut off to make room for the Gentiles. We'll obviously talk more about this in a moment. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, and can I just point out that the said there is in italics, and it doesn't mean well said. Hey, yes, it doesn't mean that. It means well. Hang on a minute. I think that's what it means. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. Don't be hoity-toity. Don't look down your nose. But fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary by nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, I'm just going to take a sip of this. It's hot, isn't it? I hope you're all coping and comfortable. Is everyone all right? Yeah? Some people are awake out there. Okay. All right, so we've got this picture of the olive tree, and I've been looking into this a little bit, and I will just acknowledge Grace's input. Thank you so much, Grace. I've been around her place when we were allowed to, or we've done it over Zoom, and she's given me all sorts of information, which has been really helpful. This is just another image. I forgot where I put these images in. So you've got the Gentiles saying, look at us, how great we are. And then the Jews are going, hey, what are you doing up there? That's where we want to be. And that's part of God's plan to provoke them to jealousy. But Israel is the cultivated tree. They're the kind of original people of God. And I think it's important to realize here that basically the olive tree stands for the people of God. It can't just stand for the Jews, because we've been grafted in and we're not becoming Jews. And the New Testament is quite clear. We don't have to convert to Judaism to be saved. In fact, Paul says, doesn't he, remain as you were in the condition you were when you were saved. So if you were a slave when you were saved, then you're still a slave. Thankfully, none of us are slaves nowadays. But if you're married, you can stay married. If you're unmarried, you can stay unmarried, whatever situation you're in. Because all of us are called, of course, to believe in Jesus. So the olive tree really epitomizes the Mediterranean. It's got so much fruitfulness, the olive. I know some people here probably don't like olives, but I didn't like them as a child, but I love them now. I think they're great. And Noah is a real fan of olives. He'll eat them all day long. I don't know if other children here would be into olives. But olive wood is also amazing, I understand. And an olive tree can last a very long time, which is quite interesting. They can grow for hundreds of years. And God isn't chopping down the people of God. He's not saying, no, I've had enough of these people. Let's get them out of the way. Let's start again. He's still got that tree, but he's taking us and he's kind of grafting us in, which is a particular horticultural technique where you kind of, stitch the branch in and encourage it to grow in the old tree or in the current tree. And wild olive branches and wild olive trees are pretty rubbish, I understand. You're not going to get many olives off a wild olive tree. You've got to actually cultivate an olive tree to get decent fruit from it. So this isn't a great compliment for us as Gentiles, all right? Because we're the wild branches. We're notoriously unfruitful, apparently. And when you graft the branches in, it's not that the wild olive branches start bearing fruit, but it's that the process of grafting kick-starts the tree, and it says, oh, for goodness sake, I better start bearing more fruit. And then the original branches bear fruit. So that all works. That kind of part of the metaphor works horticulturally and all makes sense. But the trouble with metaphors is they always break down at a certain point. So don't think that we're not fruitful just because we're wild branches being grafted. And of course we're fruitful, but this is just in the overall picture that God's focus is on the overall people of God. And the other bit that starts to break down, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but I'm enthusiastic about it, is that Paul says, and I'll just find it in my passage here, Paul says, God is able to graft them in again. So he cuts off these branches, and then he's going to graft them back into the tree. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think gardeners do that sort of thing. Okay, if they cut a branch off, they don't try and graft it in again. You're kind of on a hiding to nothing. But of course, God is able to do that because he is God. And he can override natural processes for his own plans and for his own purposes. The other point that needs to be made about this, and I've gone a bit out of order, is that... I don't want to make that point yet. Oh, it's not on my slide. I'll just make the point anyway. If you look at the verse that says, where is it? Verse 17. We've become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So don't boast against the branches. So what is the root and fatness of the olive tree? Well, most commentators think that is Abraham and the patriarchs. It's the original people of God, and we become children of Abraham. Go back to Romans 4 to see more about that. Abraham was such a faithful man, and is. He has a faith about him, and we draw on Abraham's faith. It talks about him, actually, I will go back to Romans 4. It says here, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. This is verse 20. He was strengthened in faith, gave glory to God, was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's Abraham, and we draw on that root and fatness. And this is the other point at which we don't come off well here. We're not adding our faith to the original tree. We are coming into that tree to draw faith from the roots and the fatness of the olive tree. This is where our faith is founded, in Abraham's faith. And of course, it's faith in Jesus. We saw that last time, that we have to believe in Jesus. But in this particular image, it's focusing on Abraham and on the patriarchs, I would suggest. Okay, so moving to my last point, I think. God's severity, you've seen that up there, will cut off unbelief from his olive tree. This isn't individuals. It's not that we think, oh, I'm really struggling with my faith and God's going to cut me off. It's about what God does with nations and with groups of people. And this whole passage is about nations. So that's worth remembering. We continue in faith. And just to make this last point then, and this is much better in the passage which we're going to read next time, which is the last one. So you really do have to stay for the next session. But God will graft the hardened back in again. This is the amazing thing, that these hardened Jews who can't possibly believe in Jesus, God's going to do a miraculous work. And if he's going to soften their hearts, he can soften our hearts as well. It's amazing how many times in the Bible you read about hardened hearts. I read about it in Mark just yesterday. The disciples had hardened hearts and they couldn't believe, it said. So there's so much we can learn. God's not abandoned his people. He's faithful to his people. And we mustn't boast. We know that. We're called to fear God. We've got nothing more going for us than the Jews have going for them. Let's not make the mistake that they make and say we're a special people. And because the only reason we're special is because God has chosen us. So I think that's probably enough for this morning. Let's just pray and let's just invite the Lord to change our hearts where they need to be changed in our attitude towards Israel and towards his plans. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you directed me to this very challenging and very abrupt passage of Scripture, Lord, to share with the folk here, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that it talks about your goodness before it talks about your severity. Lord, I thank you that where you are severe, you're severe like a father, Lord, in order to bring us through into maturity. And I thank you, Lord, that each of us has been grafted in. We are part of the people of God. What a wonderful thing to be part of your people, Lord. So I just ask that even as we continue to worship you, remain in your presence, go from this place, Lord, that we would know that we are part of your people and that we're called to glorify your name, to magnify you, Lord Jesus, and to be fruitful. Lord, and you have promised that we will be fruitful. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You've chosen us to go and bear fruit. So I just want to speak fruitfulness over every single person who's here listening, Lord, or watching on YouTube, Lord. Fruitfulness for each of us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.